maybe like a facts tell, story sell, give us a little bit of a way to perceive what this letter might have meant to the original audience. Okay, Antonia sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of the hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of... can you turn the lights up a little bit more? I'm having a hard time reading this. I mean, I could do this. There we go. The room had turned dark with the coming of the storm, and Antonius, it's not this fault, the copier dimmed it, but if you can bring it up a little bit. Oh, that's better. Yeah, better still. Thank you. And the room had turned dark with the coming of the storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of the cracks of the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as an unseen pair of business partners walked down the stairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Antonia sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, it received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked for the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecutions of the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of Jews under the Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees, both by Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, the ruler of a synagogue of the Augustinians, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17, Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonius' heart racing. He had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries for relief. Some in their disillusionment doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community the joy of the festivals, the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the tradition of his ancestors, and he missed members of his family. He watched from a distance as they walked together to market by the Tiber River. Some of them would still not speak to him and passed him on the street as they would a Gentile. That was difficult. Today, his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich man's slaves fared better. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet, in recent days, he began to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius' bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius' curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel the short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph was a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20, his hands shaking slightly from advancing age. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained he had talked with the other leaders and talked them into allowing his group the first reading of the scroll. With a twinkle in the eye of the elder, he said, "I believe you will find it quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. "In times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And with that, we come to Hebrews. And so it's I just thought it was a good, great illustration of probably an experience that many of our brothers and sisters went through in the first century church, and then getting these letters and hearing it read, and they would read the whole thing. So, and if you know this book or this letter, it's a rather long letter, even though the writer, who we don't know who the author is, and so it's unique in that way. The author states at the end of the letter that he's written a brief exhortation, which causes all of us who read through it to kind of smirk that that's a brief exhortation because it's so rich. Before I jump right in, I want to give what I would say are the probably the primary reasons for the writing of this letter, as the illustration, as a narrative suggested. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, I think we have the crux of the matter. And the writer is going to give one of the most brilliant and eloquent sermons, which Hebrews really is. It's a sermon. It's the way it's structured. And this seems to be the big idea that is the occasion of this letter and permeates this letter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Great verses, worth writing down and contemplating. And again, to me, just sums up why the Holy Spirit inspired this unknown writer to pen these glorious words. Now, just briefly on the author, there are many theories as to who the author could be. The most popular one, which doesn't mean it's the right one, but the most popular one is that the Apostle Paul wrote this. And I tend to not think that the Apostle Paul wrote it. It's not really important in the long run. But we do not know, and it'll be disclosed to us in heaven, who this author is. But it does have a wonderful intro. The first four verses are actually just one sentence, and it's one of the most beautiful Greek sentences ever composed. And the epistle has this opening feature that's very similar to the Gospel of John and then 1 John. In the Gospel of John, we have about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just a very nice, almost just beautiful language, rich language. And then in 1 John, you have a very similar opening that's different from most of the other epistles, which usually have, "I'm the author, greetings, praying for you," and then you get into it. But in 1 John, like the Gospel of John, you have that which is from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched, whom our hands have handled, the word of life. Another very rich opening. And Hebrews, in like manner, opens with this overture, if you will, that is just so weighty and so glorious that words fail. And so let's jump into the words themselves. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." Now, one thing about God is that our God is a God that is into disclosure. He's into revelation. He's into communication. I mean, even one of the names of Jesus, the Word that became flesh, doesn't get any more obvious than that. He is the disclosure, the Word, the Logos, the communication of God into the world. And God has been speaking from the beginning. I mean, he literally talked to Adam and Eve there in the cool of the day prior to sin. But even after the sin division, God was still making effort to speak to humanity. And so God's all about revelation. There was one group in particular which got the lion's share of that revelation. What group would that be, by the way? The Jews. But even some pagans were able to get some disclosure from God. I mean, Job wasn't a Jew, and Job and his friends had an appreciation and understanding of God apart from the Jewish culture. And then God also, as per Romans chapter 1, he discloses himself through nature. And that's enough, where Paul says in Romans 1, so that people are without what? There's no excuse. Even nature, even the way things are made, speaks of a creator and suggests that he has order and that he has demands. And you would do well to seek him out if perchance you could find him. And God wants to be found. Hence, he discloses himself. And so, and he also discloses himself as per Romans 2 through the conscience. So you got nature, you got the conscience, but then you got the spoken word and the written word, which was very particular to the Jewish people. So they had a great advantage. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, what advantage does a Jew have? He says, much in every way, because to them were declared the oracles of God. To them were the law and the prophets. And so what nature and the conscience speak is extremely clarified by God speaking through prophets and then the writings, which are the scriptures. But then there's a one-up of all of that. God was disclosing, declaring. He wants to be known. He's not some secretive God or some God of the philosophy. I forget the name of it right now, but deism, that he just made the creation, wound the clock, and let it run, and just goes off, and you'll never really know much about him. No, he's very much involved in wanting to disclose himself. Well, in times past, he spoke to the fathers, which would be the Jewish people, through the prophets, but now in the last days, in these last days. And we kind of take it for granted that we're in the last days as far as like, you can see the signs of the time. Certainly we're in the last days. Technically speaking, the last days began at Pentecost. That's the last age that God has ordained for mankind. And the reason why it's gone for so long from our perspective is because God's very merciful. And so in these last days, the Son now has spoken to us. And so Jesus spoke while he was on earth, and he also spoke in terms through his death and resurrection. He spoke, and then he ascended, and then he sent the Holy Spirit, and Jesus continues to speak to his people through the great Holy Spirit that he's given us. So he's spoken to us by his Son. And then we got this immediate shift that concentrates on Jesus. And I'll tell you what, there's few sections of scriptures that go to such great lengths, as you'll see, to magnify the Son and to really explain his uniqueness, his supremacy. And so now we move along in verse 2. Concerning the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. In Psalm chapter 2, and in this small section, this first chapter, which I really hope to get through because I'd like to take it as a unit if possible. Really, the first four verses could have been the first teaching, but I felt it necessary to attempt the whole. But in this first chapter, we're going to cover a whole bunch of Psalms and some other Old Testament verses, but by and large, Psalms, and what I would consider the big three Messianic Psalms. The big three are Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 45, and Psalm 110. And there's other Psalms, like Psalm 22 is very Messianic, and other Psalms that are pointing to Jesus, but those are huge in terms of his person, his purpose, and his final work. And so when he says that he appointed Jesus as heir of all things, this takes us to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, where it is spoken to this king to come, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This has now been fulfilled from the writer's perspective, and of course from the New Testament perspective. All the New Testament writers viewed their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they viewed them through the lens of Jesus Christ. Those scriptures had meaning in their day, but there was a fuller meaning that would be disclosed through Jesus himself. And so Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. He came, he gave his life, he's going to come again, and he's going to take over everything. All, and even Jesus himself, before his ascension, said, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, he had that by right. It wasn't like he never experienced that, but through his death and resurrection, now there's also this, you've done this, and now the Father hands over like an inheritance, I give you everything. What was yours anyway? As the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as my son, the firstborn son, you get this great inheritance. So he appointed Jesus the heir of all things. And then there's another scripture, I think it's in Romans, that Jesus, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is the heir, firstborn. He gets the lion's share. And then we get also portions of that rulership. And so we're heirs of Christ as well, ultimately. And then moving on in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Now, the New Testament, often enough, in Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, we see Jesus as the creative agent. So in the beginning, God created. When God's creating, it's the Godhead that's creating, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that exactly, of course. We see fuller through the New Testament lens. But you've got God creating, you've got the Spirit hovering upon the face of the waters. And I personally think you get a glimpse of that in Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, the Lady Wisdom is talking about how she is of God, was with God at creation, and was celebrating in the creation. And of course, New Testament, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so through Jesus, things were brought into being in this world. And you can check that out in Colossians 1 and John chapter 1. I was going to go through all these verses, but there's so many, I'm going to move along. Now, moving on about Jesus, verse 3. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this is not like a copy or a facsimile. It's rich language. The Greek is impressive. But the bottom line is that Jesus is God. And he demonstrates clearly God, not because God just came upon him and allowed him to do so, but he is God himself. And that is a very simple and important Christian doctrine, is that Jesus is uncreated, and in the incarnation is God in the flesh, fully divine as well as fully human. And I do stress that often enough because there have been a lot of errors throughout church history. There's a lot of heresies that were all about trying to make Jesus something else, like he was an angel or he was just a man that God's Spirit used, but certainly could not be God himself. And there's different names for these heresies, which I forget. I mean, there's only so much data a mind can hold. But nonetheless, but in In our current day, there's also heresies, you know, i.e. Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, that also does not believe that Jesus was God, but that Jesus was a created being. And there's just so many instances in the New Testament that give that deity. Even Jesus himself speaks in the language of deity. You know, I and the Father are one. Just saying he was a son was enough for the Jews of his day to say, you're blaspheming. And so, you know, you've probably heard this. Either he was a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. Either he was crazy, he was deceiving, or he actually was who he said he was. You can't have it any other way. And that's exactly right. So he represented God as God, the exact imprint of his nature. And moving on to verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this is a very strange combination. He expresses, he represents, he is. And then at the same time, he's sustaining not just the world that we see, but the whole of the universe. He keeps everything in motion, keeps everything working. And if he decides that it's no longer, he doesn't want it to work anymore, it won't. And so the just glorious descriptions or activity of Jesus. And then after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there's two passages. In Luke chapter 27, Jesus talked about to his enemies that were mocking him and attacking him, that henceforth you shall see the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. And, you know, hopefully his enemies got saved and they'll see him in a favorable situation. If not, it ain't going to be so favorable, because Jesus is going to judge also all mankind. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And so the judgment seat is Jesus as the judge over the human race. And then Psalm 110, one of my very favorite psalms, we have this prophetically speaking, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus actually used that passage to stumble some of his critics, because they said, how can David say that he's Lord? And they didn't know how to respond to him. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, because this is a Psalm of David, until your enemies are, I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when this psalm was written, of course, it had a Davidic application, because there's meaning at the time, but also the Spirit always has like a multidimensional way when it comes to scriptures. And so Jesus like fulfills the fullness of what was fulfilled in one dimension, if you will, with David. And so now that's where Jesus is. He sat down, verse 3, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Later on in Hebrews, it's going to talk about, the writer's going to say how the Son sits expecting until his enemies are made his footstool. And a way of understanding Jesus is that he's in that place. We're seated together with him in heavenly places. We're not there yet, but because of where he's at, and we're one with him. And it's almost like he is anticipating returning to finish the good work that he started. And so there's where he's seated at the right hand of Majesty of Most High. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Now, when you read through Hebrews, the first two chapters have a whole lot of attention directed towards angels. Who, by the way, anticipating the study, has actually read a few chapters of Hebrews? maybe even listened to the whole thing or read the whole thing. Okay, excellent. So when you went through Hebrews 1 and 2, it's a lot of attention to angels. And I'm not claiming that I know exactly why there's so much attention. It may have had to do with undue attention to angels at the time. Of course, Paul addresses that in Colossians about too much attention to angels in Colossians chapter 2, and maybe there was some of that. But whatever it might have been, here goes a major thrust that permeates this whole letter, and that is the supremacy. The word superior is going to appear often in this letter. Christ is superior to angels, superior to Moses, he superior sacrifice, superior priest, superior, he's made a superior place for us in heaven. Lot of superiority of the Son, as should be the case. We should always be giving primacy to Jesus. So having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, the writer is going to be using a lot of scriptures as he moves along here. And this is Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. So Psalm 2 and verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. I have begotten you"? Now don't mistake begetting for creating. That is an error. It is a recognition of the Son. And of course, at what event did this recognition come forth to the Son? The baptism, right on. This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. And so it's almost like an inauguration, even though for 30 years he's fully human, fully divine. But then there's a begetting, a birthing, if you will, of the ministry and service, the commencement, and 3 years of service. The Son who serves, the suffering Son, becomes the Son who inherits all things, and all who are connected with him get a share. So angels have not had this special place. Angels are special, but they don't have a special place of sonship. This is what makes us a bit more advantaged than angels. Even though angels are superior in being at this point, we have an advantage that because of Jesus, we also can say Abba, Father. We can become sons and daughters of God. And so it's a wonderful thing, but that's not quite what his point here. Right now it's just about Jesus and angels, but I'm extrapolating to us. Moving on here, or again, verse 5, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Now, this is a direct quotation from a prophet. Anybody know, by the way, which prophet? I'd like to see who knows this. There was a prophet that spoke a blessing to David. And this is what the Holy Spirit inspired this prophet, whose name begins with an N, Nathan. This is from Nathan. And Nathan was, David wanted to make a temple, and God said, Nathan said, "Oh, it's a good idea." But then God said, "No, it's not a good idea." It sent Nathan back, and Nathan said, "No, you're not going to build it, but your son will. And because this was in your heart, that's a great thing. And you wanted to make me a house? I'm going to build you a house, and your son and your lineage, ultimately Jesus." But in reference to Solomon here, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Now, that was, of course, in the first dimension, at the time it was written, that applied to David's son who would reign after him, Solomon. But now, multidimensional, the fullness is in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews appropriates this this passage out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I will be to him, to God will be to Jesus a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, a lot of proof texting here. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels worship him. Now, this is Psalm 97 and verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And the word for gods is the Elohim, which is a plural. Now, God himself is the ultimate Elohim, but Elohim at times is used in terms of the sons of God, as the angels are called in the Psalms here and there. Now, they're not sons like the Son of God, but it's more of just a metaphorical. They're like, because of their being, they're spiritual, so they differ from the human race. And with that, let the angels, the writer of Hebrews applies Psalm 97, let these Elohim, these gods, it's lowercase g, these gods, worship him, which ultimately is Jesus. And of course, the angels worship Jesus. And there again is another proof that Jesus is divine, because he can be worshiped. And when Jesus was worshiped during his life, he never refused it, because he is worthy of worship. And so, moving along now, going on about the angels, and I'm moving as fast as I can. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So, okay, what are the angels all about? Well, here's their job description, or one way of understanding them. And it's Psalm 104 and verse 4. So let me get there. Psalm 104 and verse 4. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So it's wonderful imagery trying to describe spiritual beings, but they basically are darting here and there, and they're somehow fiery. Don't know exactly what that means in terms of temperature, or if they appeared to a human, would there be like a glow? But even the devil himself, a fallen angel, you know, where have you been? Well, I'm darting here and there. I'm going to and fro. That's what they do. They traverse the atmosphere. And God's angels go to the throne room back and forth. The demons don't. The fallen angels, some of them are locked in the pit of the earth for their sin in Genesis 6, as if you interpret it that way from Jude and 2 Peter. The rest of the fallen angels are like running to and fro in the atmosphere. They're in the atmosphere, and they're here and there. They're not locked in a pit yet. They will be in a pit. They will be in the chasm or the abyss. Remember the angels said, don't send us in the abyss? You know, have you come to deal with us before the time? And because they know their time's coming. They're going to be locked up, and then they've got the lake of fire as the final destination. That was prepared for the devil and for his angels, right? Well, these angels, the good angels, the unfallen angels, they are doing a lot of business. They're on patrol, like I talked about in Zechariah 1 at the opening today. They're patrolling. They're watching over God's people. They're very concerned. They're caring. And so that's their job description. They're like winds. They're like flames of fire. That's the best I could do for your puny minds to describe it. That's what they do. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Now, this has got to be one of the clearest references to the deity of Jesus. I mean, we've already had two, but I don't see how it could get any plainer than this. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God. So the Father is saying to the Son, God is saying, you're God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this is all quoted from Psalm chapter 45, and I'm not going to go back and read it because it's pretty verbatim. Psalm 45 is one of the most beautiful psalms. It's like a messianic marriage, and you can't help but to see Jesus and his church in Psalm 45. Now, of course, the original application was to David and his wife and God's giving him blessings, and because he loved righteousness and hated evil, God exalted him. But it's fulfilled in Jesus himself. And so you angels do this and that, verse 7. But concerning Jesus, it's all about rulership. It's all about one that is raised up above his companions. He stood head and shoulders above all the human race, a perfect man without fault. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. So Jesus was there with God, the Father, laying the foundation of the earth. Check out Proverbs 8 later. You get a beautiful picture of wisdom with God, and can't help again but to read in Jesus to that, a New Testament, you know, looking back and seeing Jesus in that. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, verses 10 through 12 is a quotation of Psalm 102. So if you want to write it down, check it out later. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Now, this guy has given us a very rich Bible study, wouldn't you say? He's really using his Bible to bolster his upfront, his like intro, that Jesus is everything. Jesus is primary. He is supreme. And this is going to work into his sermon, if you will, which the desired effect is to encourage saints. Like that saint that hypothetical saint, Antonius. Yeah, for all the struggles he's going through, and I'm sure you're going through struggles too, it's always about exalting Jesus. It's always about let God arise and his enemies be scattered. When you look to Jesus, there's like a way of being healed. You know, those who look to him, their faces were radiant. But when you're looking just at your problems and struggles and your heart begins to grow cold, you know, that is drifting from the Lord. You get all sucked in, and you just like concentrate on those things. And you got to look, and that's what the writer's opening with. Everything's about this son. He spoke. He did all these things. Even the angels, which are in a high position, they are nothing. They don't even compare to his supreme position. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, this is a reiteration of what he had said earlier here. Remember, in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so this now he comes to his focal point in this section, which is verse 13, to really sum it all up. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Which is a quotation of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he quotes this pretty directly, what he had already alluded to earlier in verse number 3. Now, verse 14, finishing off this section, which is by and large description. We don't get to prescription until we get to chapter 2. So chapter 1 is a lot of description. Chapter 2 is here's what you do. Lord willing, next Wednesday. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So verse 14 makes clear what verse 7 kind of gives us a colorful description of. Oh, that's what angels are all about. They're all about serving God's children. They're our servants. Even though these servants are at a higher plane of existence, but they are ministers. Minister means to serve. They're ministering servants sent out to serve us. And curiously, and I don't know what it means exactly, but curiously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that we will judge angels when we get to the other side. And so I guess we'll all find out together what that means. I assume it's some type of authority change and where they were dealing and serving and we weren't quite connected. And, of course, we're not supposed to be communicating with angels or talking to them. We only talk to the Lord. But at that, there's going to be a shift when we have our new bodies and a new plane of existence and the millennial reign of Christ. Now we'll be judging, okay, do this and that. Maybe it's got something. I don't think it's going to be, well, you didn't do that right or this right. But we'll see. It's a very strange thing that Paul says. And so that's all I have is from that section. I'm just going to leave off with three quick thoughts. Number one, we have in this glorious section, we see Jesus as the creator, the sustainer, and the destroyer. He doesn't get a lot of attention as far as a destroyer, but in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, it says he created the world. In verse 10, that he laid the foundation in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Then in verse 3, he sustains everything. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And there's a verse in Colossians chapter 1, which is very similar, that he sustains things. Everything is held together by the word of his power. And so all those like forces and physics, gravity and the strong force, the weak force, the magnetism, and you know, just the fact that we can think, our nerve connections, atomic structure, everything is constantly, and it's not like he's sitting there like, oh, I gotta keep this going. It's just like probably a very passive thing that, yeah, I keep it going. It's not a lot of attention. But the moment he goes done, everything goes, just kind of falls apart. And that's what we have in verse 12, by the way. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Roll what up? Oh, just the heavens and the earth, just the universe. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. And so Jesus is ultimately going to destroy what he created. And we see that in the book of Revelation. The old earth and the old heavens pass away, and we have a new heaven and a new earth and New Jerusalem, which is like this huge city. And there's enough space for everybody to have like thousands of acres and all of the whole human race back to Adam, all 10 billion. There's enough space in New Jerusalem if you run the numbers and the dimensions, let alone the new earth, let alone the heavens that we'll probably be able to traverse with those heavenly bodies. So, but he's going to dispose of this world. And right now it's reserved, 2 Peter chapter 3. Right now it's got a reservation for what? What's it reserved for? Not water. The first, fire. Yeah, it's reserved for, it's got a reservation for fire. He's going to destroy the whole thing. And then, secondly, you can't help but to get this real quick, the veracity and the value of scriptures. I mean, this writer just takes for granted the value of scriptures, and it speaks well of his audience that this is authoritative, and I'm going to back it up with all this authority, the scriptures, and the assumption is that this will be enough. You're not going to need a lot of razzle-dazzle, a lot of entertainment, you know, a lot of feel-good stuff. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures, and that should be sufficient for me to communicate. And as we go through Hebrews, you're going to get that like nonstop. And it's like Romans. I mean, Paul used scriptures over and over. And so that ought to remind us of the value of scriptures. And we need to stay in the scriptures and be diligent to show ourselves approved so we can't be as vulnerable to deception. And whether it's our own heart or what the devil in the world throws our way. And then finally, I put a question mark, angelic attention. I am not settled, nor do I need to be settled, on why there is so much attention to angels in the front end of this book. But it is something that is noticeable and I ponder. Probably get more clarity when we get to the other side. So, okay, well, so that's some things I gleaned. What are some thoughts that you might have gleaned? Comments, questions?